Welcome. Glad that you are here this evening for another part of our summer series. It's my honor to introduce Dr. Josh Kincaid. He has served as senior minister of Preston Road Church of Christ since November of 2022, and he's a native Texan from Wichita Falls, and Josh is passionate about preaching and shepherding that church family and engaging with the broader Dallas community, and he holds a bachelor's and master's degree from Oklahoma Christian University, and he has earned his doctorate from Columbia Theological Seminary. Before coming to Preston Road, he served for over 14 years as the adult education minister at Memorial Road Church of Christ near Oklahoma City. And Josh enjoys music and comedy, which is something that he and I have in common, so he's going to be great. And creating ministry resources, which you can find on his website, and we appreciate that as definitely part of the brotherhood and our church family, him doing that. He and his wife Aubrey have three children, Mariah, Jaden, and Miles. And so I'm going to invite Josh up, and I'm going to pray for us, and then I'll turn it over to him. Let's go to the Father in prayer. God, we're so grateful for an opportunity to gather together this evening to worship you, to open our hearts and our ears to your word. God, I pray your blessings over our time together this evening, that this would be impactful for your kingdom, that it would change lives, that it would encourage us. God, speak through Josh. Bless this message. God, help us to leave here encouraged and built up and ready to pour out into the mission field that you've prepared for us, God. Thank you for all the good works that you've laid out for us. Thank you for your spirit. God, I pray that you would fill us all with your spirit. Thank you for your son, Jesus. It's in his name that we offer up our thanks, our praise, and this prayer. Amen. Josh?
Thank you, Barrett. I appreciate that. Hey, everyone. Good evening. I am so grateful to be here tonight and thankful that Wes invited me to come up and be part of this gathering. I was here a little bit earlier. Mikey had told me about the kids singing camp, so I came in and watched that, and I just thought that was so neat. And I'm sure there are a lot of people who have put in a lot of work to make that happen, and all of you for supporting those kinds of things. Those things matter, and I'm glad that you're doing that. I just need to tell you, I have known all of your preachers and love them very much. So my brother, Reese, is married to Tim and Kim's daughter, Hannah. So I've known the Piles family for a long time and loved them. James Wall and I have the Memorial Road connection in common. We never worked together there, but I came to know him even more as he moved back up to the Oklahoma City area. And then, of course, Wes and Holly. My wife, Aubrey, and Holly were friends in college. And Wes welcomed me to some things down here, even during my time at Memorial Road, as I got to participate in some ministry gatherings. And so by the time I moved down to Dallas, I felt quite at home in the ministry community because Wes and so many other ministers around here had welcomed me and kept in touch with me and invited me to do different workshops and seminars at their churches. So it's been an adventure coming back down to Dallas. I am, as you heard, a native Texan. My wife is not. She's from Oklahoma. We met at college. So let me tell you a story. In the year 2006, I got invited to go do my cousin's wedding in San Antonio. Now, I'm thrilled because if you are from Texas and you like Texas history, San Antonio's great. I'd been as a kid, but I was very excited because I got to show my wife the Alamo. I was thrilled about this. Some of y'all know exactly where this is headed. So we park on like the opposite side of the River Center Mall, and we walk through the big commercial complex. And we're walking through there, may have grabbed a bite to eat, shopped a few places. And so then we walk out of northwest corner across Crockett Street, and I'm ready. Here's the big reveal. We go across the street. Look, honey, there it is. And these were her words. And she was sincere about this. She said, "Is that a replica?" Oh. Now, you can see from this photo, can you kind of understand how someone who'd heard all the Texan swagger and hype about the Alamo might be a little underwhelmed when they see it in this context? It's like, she's like, well, there's like a, it's like the Ripley's Believe It or Not right across the street. there's some guy in his underwear riding a unicycle in the lawn. Like, this is not a big deal. I had to admit she was right. I didn't admit it to her right then, but she had a point. But for those of us who are Texans, these markers and monuments mean something, don't they? They tell a story that we've internalized about bravery and courage and coming back from defeat and all these sorts of things. Those markers and monuments mean something. Memory doesn't need a lot of flash. It needs some weight. The Alamo matters not because it looks impressive, but because something happened there. And that's what these monuments remind us of. So in this series, we're talking tonight about deeper memory, and we're in Joshua 3 and 4. And just to set the stage as to where we are, the Israelites have come out of Egypt and gone through a brief period of wandering in the wilderness. Brief is relative, I guess. Moses has died, and Joshua is now the new leader to cross them into the promised land. So, you know, we send out the spies, we have the Rahab story, and everyone comes back and says, we can do this. So one morning, Joshua says, let's break camp and head for the river. And they camp there for 3 days on the eastern side of the river, and then it's time to go. And these are the instructions. The priests are going to pick up the Ark of the Covenant and carry it into the middle of the river, and when they step into the river, the water will stop flowing. And then everyone can pass through. And after everyone has crossed, but while the priests are still standing there, there's one last action. So before they get through, before the priests leave and the water closes back in, Joshua has one more thing to mark this moment in their history. And so he tells one man from each of the 12 tribes these instructions. This is from Joshua chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? You tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. And later on, Scripture says, they are there to this day, which kind of suggests some length of time between this event and writing this down. You wouldn't say that if you wrote it the following week. They're there to this day. They have some standing. So before the river crossing is completed, you go in and you take these stones and you bring them out to the banks where they've just finished crossing, and you make some sort of tower or marker with these stones so that when your children ask you, you have something to point to, a memorial that will be there a long time. In fact, all these instructions are so important that Joshua repeats them and gives them a little more toward the end. Down in verse 21, he says again, in the future, when your descendants ask their parents, notice now it's not just the children asking you, it's when descendants ask another set of parents, what do these stones mean? You tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. See, Joshua knows something. He knows that memory fades. And so when your descendants ask your parents, again, not just the kids, but future generations, these stones will tell the story. So when kids look and ask, and kids do look and ask, and when they go, hey, what's up with these stones? You have a story to tell about God's faithfulness. And now older generations have a way to tell that story. And they say, God pulled back the Jordan just like he did the Red Sea to get us to safety and to take care of his people. And because of all that, then you can know God's power and you can fear him. It's a way to tell the story. We tend to have trouble with memory. There are two temptations, I think, that face us when it comes to memory. One temptation is pretty obvious. We'll call it amnesia, which is remembering too little. It's like the philosophers in Athens in Acts chapter 17 who always just want to hear something new and don't want anything from the past. It's ageism coming into play that says new and younger is always better and let's just get rid of old. And these monuments here are sort of protests against a world that always wants newer, better, and improved. A world that tears down and then builds something new up, that always wants the latest and greatest. These monuments say, no, the past matters. And so in a world that rewards novelty, these stones and scars and street corners become sacred signs that God was there. God did something in those places. Our culture tears down to make room, but memory builds altars. So we may be trained to update and upgrade and not to remember, but Joshua says, don't you dare move forward until you have marked what God has done. That's one of our temptations. We remember too little, sometimes on purpose, and always want to move to the next thing. There's another temptation about memory, though, and that temptation is nostalgia. That's remembering too much. It's like those Bluebell ads, the good old days. You know the story of the Israelites when Moses, by the hand of God, gets them out of Egypt. And before they could even cross the sea, they're getting nostalgic. They're being chased by Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and they cry out to God and say to Moses, hey, is the only reason we're going to die here because there weren't enough graves for us in Egypt? Is that the only reason we're here? You just needed a different place for us to be buried, maybe a burial at sea. You can just hear the sarcasm dripping out of their mouths. It was better. We should have just stayed there. We could have at least served the Egyptians. Look how quickly they forgot what they'd been through. And then not even 2 months after their deliverance, they're complaining to Moses and Aaron about food and water scarcity, which is a fair thing to be concerned about. But it's like they've forgotten everything God has done. And they say, again, it would have been better if God had just killed us off in Egypt. Because, you know, when we were there, after our 7-day work week, we had these pots of food for everything we could have wanted. But you've brought us out in the desert to starve. Look how their memory has just faded. It was terrible back there, but at least we had big pots of food. There were no stories that were being told to the kids. There were no memories passed on. How on earth could they think that Egypt would be better than where they were? Sometimes nostalgia shows up in church bulletins and conversations about the past. You've been part of those. Remember when we used to have X? Remember when there were this many people doing this and all these things? And I get that too. And it is sad when things become different than what they were and we experience some loss. But sometimes in church cultures, we have a little bit of nostalgia, don't we? Well, it was better back in these days when this was happening. God must have been blessing us more then. Sometimes it happens in the way we talk about civic life, the good old days. So I'm just going to be a little vulnerable with you here for a moment. I've got 3 adopted kids. Their skin color is different than mine. And sometimes I will hear people say things like, you know, and it was better back then when God was in school. And I will find myself thinking, and sometimes saying, You know, back when you think God was in schools, my kids couldn't have gone to school with your kids. There are good things about the past. There are tough things about the past. It's not one or the other. It's just being deep enough to understand that there are some good things and some bad things about any era. And lapsing into nostalgia to the point of desperation or blindness about what God might be doing now isn't a healthy practice. So we avoid two of those things. We avoid amnesia. We avoid nostalgia. Let me tell you what I think the antidote is to this. Some of you in this room will fit this exactly. Some of you might have different ways that this fits you in your life. Let me talk about grandparents for a minute. One of my greatest joys in life is to watch friends become grandparents. As a minister, I haven't seen anything that rivals grandkids when it comes to bringing about life change for people. I've seen people quit jobs, move across the country, relocate. I mean, they'll do anything. They'll act foolish. I have watched grown people do crazy things for the grandkids. It's a delight. I've had two colleagues at Preston Road in the past year become grandparents. And it's just so much fun. Because in different ways, that's kind of all they want to talk about. It's a source of great delight and joy. Grandparents are the storytellers and they're the memory keepers. So a few days ago, I was in Oklahoma City for the funeral of a mentor of mine. Some of you may know the name Bailey McBride. Bailey was longtime professor at Oklahoma Christian, elder at Memorial Road Church, editor of the Christian Chronicle. Bailey is the reason I got back into ministry in 2008 after deciding I would never do that again. But at his funeral, his grandkids, several of them spoke. And that was the most meaningful part of that service for me. Because they talked about how their granddad had relayed God's faithfulness to them in the stories that he told, in his bout with cancer, in his bout with losing his beloved wife of decades. He had passed on God's faithfulness. In fact, they even played a recording that he'd made for a great-grandchild who was about to go to camp and was having different people in his life speak blessings to him before he left for this life-changing experience. And the recording was Bailey talking about what it was like to serve God faithfully through ups and downs. Bailey was passing on those memories. And it wasn't nostalgic. Bailey was never nostalgic. He always loved the moment he was in. But Bailey could talk about God's faithfulness through the years. Bailey was a grandparent who answered those hard questions. Because kids will ask why a lot, and parents don't have the patience for it. Grandparents do. Grandparents know why the sky is blue, and they know why the family acts the way it does. Grandparents know why Uncle Jimmy always has to sit by himself at Thanksgiving. Grandparents know why your parents are the way they are. Grandparents know about the faithfulness of God through illness and job loss and betrayal and aging. Grandparents carry all the echoes of answered prayers, and they remember how faith got them through lean years and lost dreams. They are walking archives of God's patience, and they are the keepers of covenant memory. They're the ones who don't just remember what God did, but they tell it, and they show it, and they pass it on. They live out verses like Psalm 78:4, which says, "We won't hide the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord from our descendants. We will tell the next generation." Or Psalm 124 that says, "One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts." So the question I just want to ask you tonight is, what stories are you telling? You don't have stones set out that mark a river crossing. I wonder if you have photos in your home that might not obviously tell a story, but you could point to those photos and say, that was the year things got better with the help of the Lord. Or that was the year We had no idea what was coming, but God got us through it. Do you have mementos that you can use to tell future generations about a time God was active in a certain way? Things from a job you had or your own school photos and records. Do you carry around some scars, literal or figurative, that can be object lessons? Because I think if we don't tell the next generation and the one after that and the one after that, if we don't tell them what God has done, Google and a bunch of influencers and podcasters will. A couple of years ago, I had a family member who was relocating, and she was moving out of her longtime home and coming to a facility where she could be cared for. And so I decided to go up and drive around with her and put the recorder on and take some photos. And she was telling me about homes she'd grown up in and the meaning behind those special places that she'd spent almost her whole life in. And here's the home I was born in. Here's the home we lived in when we were first married. Here's our most recent home. And then I asked her about her husband who had passed away. And I said, well, tell me about the homes that he grew up in. And she said, it'll be hard for me to take you there because there were so many. Because he often didn't know where he might be spending the next night. His parents didn't always pay rent on time. And he just didn't know. He was in a lot of different homes. And it helped me understand, because I knew this person, and I came to understand something deeper about him. He lived from that moment on, as he became an adult, with this story. Some of you may live with the story in your head too. I will not be like them. I didn't know where the roof on my head was going to come from, but I am not going to do that to my family. That story shaped him, and I began to understand him in a new way because I saw this foundational story where he said, I'm going to act in a more godly way with my family than my family of origin did with me. I'm not going to be like that. Those homes are markers of God's faithfulness in different ways. Now, if we fast forward 300 years from this moment with Joshua and the Israelites, we can turn the spotlight on the same place, Gilgal. That was the name of where the stones were. And now there's a new leader of Israel on the scene, and he is he's got a temptation to forget. It's Saul. It's the first real king of Israel. There have been some wannabes, but now it's Saul. And he gathers all the troops at Gilgal. This is the same place where the stones were put. He's supposed to wait for Samuel, the prophet, the one who anointed him. But 7 days go by, and there's no Samuel. And so Saul decides to take matters into his own hands because he panics. And so he offers a sacrifice himself, and just as he finishes, Samuel arrives. And Samuel says, you've done a foolish thing. You remembered the ritual, but you forgot the obedience. You stood on sacred ground, and you missed the story it was telling. I wonder, in this moment, if Saul had knowledge of, could see, whatever, the stones that were put up to say, remember God's faithfulness. And I wonder if in his act of impatient disobedience, those played a role at all. But the ground remembered, and the stones remembered, but Saul did not remember. In 2020, right before the pandemic hit, I had a chance to go back to San Antonio, and I was going to redeem myself this time. My brother was a choral director, and his choir had been invited to perform at the State Music Educators Convention, which is a big deal. So we went to San Antonio to watch them perform. Now, I'd done my research in the intervening years. I wasn't going to try to convince anybody else, but I wanted to find some deeper meaning beyond the one chapel in San Antonio. So my family was having lunch at the River Center Mall, and this time I just decided to sneak out the south entrance and go across Commerce Street. I was hunting down a marker that I had read about. And the marker reads this way: on this spot, bodies of the heroes slain at the Alamo were burned on funeral pyres. That marker was put there by a woman named Adina de Zavala in the year 1918. Now, it wasn't put quite there. It was on the side of a building for a while, but the building got demolished, so they moved the marker to this wall, and then they put a marker about the marker next to it. But this small act by an ordinary woman kept these memories alive. It's more than the chapel that still stands. All over the city of San Antonio, there are markers to the memory and the courage and the bravery of the Alamo defenders. And they're not flashy, and they're not trending, but they tell a story. And like the stones at Gilgal, they say to all those passing by, don't forget. Don't forget. So, what is your stone? And what is your marker? And what are the stories that you are making sure do not get lost? And specifically, what are the stories about God's faithfulness are you making sure do not get lost? Let me close us with a prayer. God of stones and stories and of rivers crossed and promises kept, we thank you for the places that hold your presence, these places where you have met us and healed us and spoken to us. And we confess we forget and we move on too quickly. Sometimes we bury what should be remembered and remember what should be let go. So help us become like people of deeper memory, who carry stories like stones, who tell the next generation not just what happened, but who you were in the midst of it. Make us faithful witnesses, not only with our words, but with our lives, with the markers we build, with the love we hand down. And when we return to the places you brought us through, may we kneel like Joshua and listen like Samuel and remember like the grateful ones at Gilgal. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.